Your grace is amazing. So we thank you for the treasure that you put inside of this man. Yes. Lord, enable him to share those words from heaven that he's been hearing and feeling. Thank you, God.
Amen. Awesome. So how's everybody doing? Everybody have a good Christmas? Wasn't able to be here last week. I was in Lincolnton and traveling for a bit, celebrating my mom's birthday and my son's first Christmas. So Merry Christmas to everybody. All right. And so I've been in this series the last couple times I've been up here called Sing, Pray, and Go. It's about worship, prayer, and my favorite here that I'm going to speak about today, which is the go portion, which is missions. And what I've been wanting to do is just show how there's a connection between them all. It's not one over the other. One doesn't have to get devalued in order to elevate or honor another, because there's no tension in God's heart about any of those. And so at my job, I watch a lot of TV. Sometimes I watch a lot of Good Morning America. And as it's coming to the end of 2019, we're going into 2020. How many of you feel excited about 2020?
Yes. Yeah.
If not, you should. It's a new year. Thank God for that. Another year, another day. But they've been highlighting things throughout the year. As you look on those shows, the greatest things that happened, the latest that have happened through the decade. For me, it's a special time. 2020 will be 10 years, a decade in ministry for me. And so I think that's something really special. And so I just want to open up with just recapping something that the Spirit is doing as I talk about this go. And for me, that's really special to my heart. I've been on missions. I have a real passion for this. And it's such an honor to have Jim here with us. I called him up and he said he would come. And I was like, yes. And so I had a great conversation on the phone. So just excited for what he has to impart. But I want to take you back in history too and just kind of do a recap over the last century of what the Spirit has been doing. And I have to go back, and we'll go back to 1906. Michael, if you can put that picture up on the screen, if we have that. And this is July 16th, 1999. This is from a Life magazine book called The Life Millennium, the 100 most important events and people of the past 1,000 years. And so in this, it says in 1906, Pentecostalism, the flame of Pentecostalism was first lit in Charles Fox Parham, declared in 1901 that speaking in tongues was a sign of baptism in the Holy Spirit, and it might have sputtered if it not for William Joseph Seymour, a black preacher who listened through an open door to Parham at his Houston Bible School. Soon Seymour set out for Los Angeles, where his own baptism in the Spirit in 1906 brought him an enthusiastic following. He founded a mission, the Azusa Street Mission, in an abandoned church on Azusa Street, and within 2 years, his multicultural ministry had sent missionaries to 25 countries.
Wow.
Within 2 years, there's 25 countries that were reached. So today, it says 1998, about 500 million people call themselves Pentecostal or Charismatic or Pentecostal, and that was attributed to that outpouring. And so I want to keep going back on this because it's super important to the storyline that I'm writing out here. And so you got 500 million people that call themselves Pentecostal or Charismatic or Spirit-filled or something like that. And so in another study, it's Oxford study in Christian history or World Christian by Oxford University Press. And this is a book called To the Ends of the Earth, Pentecostalism and the Transformation of World Christianity. And so it says that in 1950, there was about 80% of the world's Christians lived in the global north. That means like Europe and North America. And by 2005, the vast majority of Christians, it had shifted. The global Christianity center of gravity had shifted to the global south. So that's like Asia, Africa, Latin America. And so another set of statistics that this quoted was in 1900 at the onset of like colonial rule that 9 million Christians were in Africa. Most of those were in the northern part of Africa and Ethiopia. They were either Coptic. And so Ethiopian Christians there. And so, but by 2005, African Christian population had increased to 393 million. Or in 2005, yeah, 393 million. And so there were 60 million in 1960. And so something had led to an increase there. There was something powerful that was going on. And so a lot of Africa's population, that 393 million, that's about 50% of Africa's population had shifted. So something was moving mightily. And so much of this extraordinary growth can be attributed directly to the Pentecostal charismatic outpouring. And so as the Spirit is moving mightily over the earth, a massive harvest of souls is being reaped. And I want to say right now, we've been in a massive global worldwide revival like never before in history, like in this day and time. And so that is powerful. And so what that is for, and so right here, an author to the ends of the earth, his name is Alan Heaton Anderson. He says there are many reasons, but perhaps the most important is that it is fundamentally an ends of the earth missionary polycentric, meaning that it's not just under one centralized control thing, is multi places have control. And so it's not just a hierarchical kind of structure or anything like that, but it's also a transnational religion, and that the experience of the belief, the experience of the Holy Spirit and the belief in world evangelization are hallmarks of Pentecostalism. And so adherence, and that picture right up there was taken out at Azusa Street. And so when I was in California there, and so this all can be traced back to that little gathering of a subpopulation of people, a small little group, and from humble beginnings. And so adherents believe that they are called. So in Pentecostalism or charismatic, and a lot of evangelicals as well, we have this belief that we are called to be witnesses for Jesus and to the ends of the earth, and to fulfill this thing called the Great Commission at all obedience, right? Amen. And so I want to kind of preface this too as well, because a lot of the times it's like, I feel like that because of the imperative of the Great Commission, that the indicatives are overlooked, and meaning that like we get so going out of a place of obligation that it becomes duty, and that we forget that place of love where God encounters our heart and gives us and marks us with that call and sends us out with fuel and fire to commission us to do what he has called us to do and fulfill that Great Commission. And so I say all this to say that this Christian historian named John Philip Jenkins, you know, as we've had these recaps, I've been watching these 100 most popular moments on TV and all this stuff, that it says that Pentecostalism being perhaps maybe the most powerful and successful social movement of the past 20th century. And so from humble beginnings in 1906, this movement has grown and brought more people into the kingdom of God than any other movement in world history. Any other movement in world history. And I'm reading this from it's Dr. Michael Brown. He's a PhD out towards Charlotte, runs the Fire School of Ministry out there. And so this is what he said about that. And so I trust his research because he's a really smart guy. And so there's another guy, though. And why I'm doing this, why am I recounting a lot of this history? Because it's important to realize where we are today and to partner with what God is doing in the earth. And so there's a guy named David Smithers. I was on a call with him, and he was recapping revival history and missions and how are they coordinated. And there's a correlation between the moves of the Spirit and revival that catalyze us into a new era of missionary activity. And so there's a correlation between what we do in prayer and worship and revival and praying for the outpouring of the Spirit to us being catalyzed and thrust out into the ends of the world to go. And so that's where I really feel. And there's this word, and Byron was the first person that kind of pricked my interest. He came down for our barn party, and he was praying over our youth, and he was like, I feel like we're in a new era. And I'm like, when things like that get said by people who have been around God for a really long time, and I know he just doesn't say things flippantly, it piqued my curiosity. And I was like, that's interesting. Yeah. And then I'm on the phone with Jim, And he says, I feel like we're in a new era. I ask him, what is God doing? He's like, I feel like we're in a new era. Like, we've transitioned into something. And I was like, okay, that's two people who have been around the Lord and really love him for a really long time that are saying that thing. I might want to pay attention to that.
Yeah.
You know? And so there, and then it just said it in this. I mean, like, I can't make this up. Dave Smithers says, you know, that revival and moves of the Spirit are catalysts for a new era of missionary activity. And so there's something going on here that I believe the Lord is wanting us to go and thrust us out into the world for world evangelization, honestly. And so there's been like segregation, you know, sometimes in the missions movement between the prayer and worship camp or like the evangelical camp and the charismatic camp, you know. And these different things are kind of like, you know, in the prayer and worship movement, you know, missionaries can sometimes point to them and be like, get out of the prayer room. Like, you're just there. You're preventing us from fulfilling the Great Commission. And then they're looking at them, at the missionaries, and they're like, well, you can't do it without being fueled by love, you know. And but there's a correlation that God really wants us to really work together. There's a seamless thing. And I'm going to share my story of how that really connects as well. And so what Dave Smithers suggests, and he went through revival history, said, you know, back in the First Great Awakening, that the Moravians were sending missionaries out of this place. Out of the First Great Awakening as well, there came missionary movements that were abolitionist movements. William Wilberforce, the great abolitionist, was launched out of that. William Carey, one of the first missionaries sent out of that. And so you see that on the wave of revival and these things being fueled, there was a wave of missionary advance that was happening on the tail end of that. And they call that, and it fueled what they call the Great Century of Missions, the Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening, the coastal missionary movement. Missionaries are going on the colonialization. They're going to coastlands, and they weren't really contextualizing the gospel, but they were just going out to where they were able to colonize and going out and sharing the gospel. But then you get the birth of this modern missions movement from Hudson Taylor and the inland missions movement with going into China, addressing differently, contextualizing the gospel. You know, and all of this is coming on the ends and the waves of a great awakening, mm-hmm. a move of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And then on the tail end of that, what do we see? Missionary advance being launched out. If you look in Acts, second chapter, there you have revival that is going on. They're in a place, they're praying, they're fasting. Jesus says, don't go anywhere without the Holy Spirit. They wait for him. He comes, descends upon them. And what happens? People get saved. The church is birthed. Missionary advance, right? Mm-hmm. And so you actually see that as a biblical pattern for outpouring that leads to missionary advance in the world. And so what Dave Smithers is saying, that when the Holy Spirit pours out on a church, he raises up a new generation that is not ready, not just ready to go again, but go in a better way than they were before. And so it supernaturally gives us power and new strategy to go out and finish the task of world evangelization or the Great Commission.
Yeah.
And so revival is not only poured out upon the church for a catalyst, but a new wave, as Matthew was saying, a new wave of missionary activity, but it improves upon the last wave of missionary activity. And I think this generation is overdue for revival or an outpouring yeah. of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. I don't know about you or me. There's been things that have been poured out, but if you're like me, about a millennial, you know, we really haven't experienced it. To be honest with you, we have not. We maybe have had small inklings and taste of it, but we really on a large scale have not experienced it for ourselves. And I believe we're on the precipice of something coming that's going to break through and open up another great wave of people that are raising their hands and committing to the cause of Christ, no matter what it is, and saying, Jesus, I want to go.
Amen.
And so for us as a church, I think it's being bold in our identity,
yeah.
being bold in who we are. We were planted here in Chapel Hill for a reason and a purpose to be who we are, to be called, to be bold in our identity, because we are in need of the Holy Spirit's outpouring. Yes. Why? Because there are people out there that need to know Jesus and his love and need his salvation.
Yeah.
And so, personal testimony, my story, 2009, I get saved. 2010, I start getting discipled and everything and start working at a church. And when I got saved, there's three things that I noticed that really happened in my life. My love for Jesus increased exponentially. My passion for Jesus. Second, it was my love for people. And third is something that I did not expect, was a desire to see cities and nations transformed.
Yeah.
And I didn't have that dream in my heart before. I was pretty selfish. I was about building businesses and making a lot of money doing it. And so God took that desire, eradicated that, and replaced it with his heart for his mission and for to see him get glorified in the earth. And so in 2016, there was a event that took place in California. I'd been out on the mission field. I'd been to India and I'd seen, you know, I went over with YWAN and I was there planting churches in northern India. In Bihar, you remember my friend Tyler Connell came to the church and he was showing us graveyards to vineyards. There's a guy in that video that he was talking with. I was working with that dude. And I don't have that up there. That's where we were. That's a lot of friends. And you can go 30 minutes down the street and you got to have two interpreters. One is sitting down right there. The other one's standing up. And so it was like I would say something. Somebody else would say something. And then somebody else would say something. And I'm like... We had like a 10-minute message or something like that. But where I want to go with this, and before I invite Jim up here, is kind of land on this, is that in 2016, when I returned off the mission field, there was a call out in California. It was called Azusa Now 2016, where 60,000 people gathered for the 110th anniversary of the Azusa Street Revival. I was in that. And there was an enormous amount of hunger that were there. It was a guy named Lou Engel that organized the event and the call. And it was a profoundly marking moment. And there's a prophetic word that was given by William Seymour or somebody that 100 years later there will be a revival that eclipses what happened here. And we were gathering not only for that, but for the re-evangelization of America as well. And so being there at that event, it was largely a prayer event as well. And on the success of that event, something shifted. And so that's the event right there that we were at. You can see that. But then if you go to the next slide, I think, that's Lou right there. And then go to the next one, Michael. This moment right here came after that. And that was a marking moment for me when he was laying hands on myself and a couple of friends and praying for us to be commissioned to go out. And I really feel that there was an impartation that was released. A couple years later, it came out that they went from the L.A. Coliseum to Orlando, Florida, where they were mobilizing what was called the Send. And so it went from a prayer movement to a sending movement, where it was launched and there's a new wave of missionaries. And what they were saying that it is a new era has begun in missions. And so I didn't discover this until I heard Byron and Jim say that. And then I started digging around and then I heard they were saying, and I was like, okay, God, we have stepped into something definitely new here. And so it was a national movement that has been mobilized where there was something like 300,000 people, 60,000 in attendance in Orlando, about 250 listening online that committed to some degree to go for the cause of the gospel. And so for me, what that looks like and what I feel for us as a church, I feel that there's a couple different places that we can really go to. Everybody can be called into missions. Raise your hand if you love Jesus. You just volunteered to be a missionary.
Hallelujah.
All right. Amen. And so there are different missions fields, schools, elementary schools, high schools. Those are missions fields. Those are domestic missions, what I would qualify them as, things like that. And I believe that students can be equipped to go and share the gospel with their friends to see schools be transformed. I believe that campuses and universities are a mission field.
Yeah.
You know, the adventures of the 70 out there. We're believing for a fresh move of the Holy Spirit and evangelization to sweep through UNC campuses to see students saved, healed, and delivered and set free.
Yeah.
Cities. We want to see cities transformed, and it starts with families, guys. families, reaching out with the love of the gospel to their neighbors and seeing them transformed. And it's going to take us breaking through some different barriers to go and share, just have a dinner, present the gospel to your neighbor, you know, invite them in. And then my passion, the nations of the earth, Jesus has told us to go. And there is something about the nations. There's something called the 1040 window. And that's a degree of missions where it's a lot. The 1040 window is home to some of the largest unreached people groups in the world, guys. And so that includes Northern Africa, the Middle East, a lot of India, Asia, and places over there where there are millions of people who have either never heard the gospel or have little to no access to the gospel. And they're waiting on something other than creation to cry out to be a witness for them.
Yeah.
When I was in India, that's what we were doing, is reaching unreached people groups there in the northern part of India. And there's some different things that stand into those barriers, different religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, things like that, satanic strongholds that need to be brought down, that we can make a difference in by going. If he can take a little black kid from Lincolnton and do something like that and thrust him halfway across the world, think about what could happen if each one of us would give Jesus our yes, yeah. Just our yes. Just our yes, a yielded heart and a yes to that. And so the unreached people groups of the world are waiting for us, guys. They're waiting for us. 2 years, 25 nations. This is a sending town, and I'm believing for more people to come out of this church to be thrust into the missions field. Amen. And I believe I'm going to invite Jim, if you would, just come on up here, because I believe he's carrying something on this. An impartation,
yeah.
And something prophetic for that, as a forerunner for River Life.
Amen.
And so come on up here, Jim. He's awesome, isn't he? All right. And
I,
so.
I'm just a little redneck country boy from West North Carolina. Very shy and timid, but I've got a lot I want to say, so I'm going to jump right into it. I think we are entering into a new era. Something I've been praying for a long time is a shift in missions from two-week excursions to lives sown into the field. Okay? I was recently in Cambodia visiting a kid I've known since he was about knee-high. I knew his mom and daddy, Lewis and Kristen Burke. They're from East Tennessee. And Lewis had been in the military and was in Cambodia during the time when there weren't supposed to be special ops American military in Cambodia, but he was there. And he really had a heart for the Cambodian people. So about 20 years ago, he and his wife moved to Cambodia and started rescuing kids out of prostitution, being sold. I'll tell you the story of one of the little girls you might get a glimpse of in a video. I think we're going to be able to queue up a little video and see it. And there's one little girl there named Deborah. Well, the way they got Deborah is one of their orphans. This is a typical way to get them. If you're a pedophile or something and you want to do things with kids you shouldn't be doing, you can go to Cambodia and buy one for about $500. And you can do whatever you want to and put them in the Dipsy dumpster later. And this lady who was a prostitute died from an illness. We don't know what it was, AIDS or something. She died from an illness she contracted in the prostitution business. She had a 5-year-old daughter. Well, the grandmother was going to sell the 5-year-old granddaughter to a Canadian pedophile. And it was just down the street from where Lewis and Kristen lived. So Lewis went down there. Lewis is about 6'4", East Tennessee, redneck kind of a guy. Ex-military, held the Canadian up against the wall by the throat and says, "You ain't buying this girl." And he says, "I'm taking her with me." And the grandmother comes over and starts beating on Lewis. He says, "You can't, I need the money, I need the money, I want to sell my granddaughter." And Lewis says, "I'll bring you the money later." But you ain't selling to that guy. Now, to me, that's a hero. That's missions. You know, that's the real deal stuff. So they took in 30 kids like that. Then the wife gets sick. Kristen gets breast cancer. She comes back to the States, and it's really tough because it's pretty advanced. And she got 7 years of 4 surgeries, chemo, radiation, all this kind of thing. So they're long distance trying to run an orphanage still, and they lose their staff. So their 20-year-old son named Sterling says, "Daddy, that burden's not yours anymore. I'll take it." So 20-year-old kid starts running an orphanage in Cambodia. And he gets lonely, and he don't want to marry a Cambodian girl, so he prays, and the Lord gives him the name of somebody he knows at a church in Tennessee. He goes home, convinces the girl to marry him. Within 6 months, turns around, he's back in Cambodia. And they're happy. But listen to this song. They wrote this song as a Christmas present for Mama Kristen Burke, who has had to come off the mission field because of health reasons. But this is a Christmas present for Mama Burke, okay, from young missionaries. Mary Catherine, the girl you're going to see singing this song, she's 22 years old. And she's raising 15-year-old teenagers. Have you had anybody raised any teenagers? Anyway, these are some of my heroes. Play this little thing. Can you do that? Said to me not long ago that we need to learn to discern the difference between the voice of the soul and the voice of the spirit. To hear what's in the Lord's heart will change your life. I believe each of us are called to glorify Jesus Christ with good deeds that the Lord foreordained that we would walk in even before the foundations of the world were laid. I believe there is a specific set of righteous deeds that is reserved just for me. And my challenge is to be able to hear the voice of the Spirit and to understand that and obey it. But how do you hear? How do you distinguish voices? Do you know Martha's voice?
Pretty well.
Does she have to introduce herself to you when she calls you on the phone?
It's mom.
You know, the last word I ever heard my mama say was Jimmy. My mother passed away in 2013. And I had she kept telling me for a couple of years, says, Jimmy, you need to come home from the mission field because you missed your daddy's funeral and I don't want you to miss mine. I didn't know that she knew she had lung cancer at the time. She didn't tell me that part. But I moved back, and within 2 months after getting back to the States, my mother fell ill and I got to be with her for about 2 weeks in the intensive care unit. And one night, about midnight, I was stroking my mama's hair, and she woke up. She came up out of the coma. She looked at me and says, Mama, I love you. She says, I love you too, Jimmy. And closed her eyes and quit breathing. And immediately I had a vision of her running through the field on Pawpaw Heatherly's farm in a little white dress. And my father says, she's happier now than she's ever been, son. And I didn't have any mourning. It didn't grab me because I knew my mother was with the Lord. Mm-hmm. You know, and there's a tone in your mother's voice. That mother, if she's been dead since 2013, but she called me up on the phone, she wouldn't have to introduce. There is a tone in her voice that is unlike any other voice I've ever heard. How is it that we distinguish the differences in the voices that we hear? You understand what I'm saying? How do you know what the Spirit of the Lord is saying and what the soulish voices around you are saying? So I've been doing some investigation. There's this doctor, I think I'm getting his name right, Messagarini. He's a PhD guy at Columbia University, and he has been doing research on the auditory responses in the brain. How does your brain sort out different voices and sounds? And you know, I'm 70 years old, and so I'm getting in that age group that maybe I might need a miracle ear someday soon. You know what I'm saying? A hearing aid. And one of the challenges with people that wear hearing aids, they call it the cocktail party syndrome, is they can't distinguish between sounds in a room. It just becomes a jumble. And so he's come up with this device that can sort out what a person in a room full of noise can sort out what a person actually hears. I want to read you a little thing. It's just like this super computerized hearing aid that I think we need in the spirit. It says, the cognitive hearing aid works by first automatically separating out the voices of multiple speakers in a group. How many of you hear multiple voices? And I'm not going to turn you in for being schizophrenic or, you know, but you know there's all kinds of voices we're hearing all the time. We call them thoughts. How many of you know that all of the thoughts that you have are not from God? Are we far enough along the road to realize that? But some of them are. How do you tell the difference between the two? It's in the tone, I think. But this guy has come up with this. He says, automatically separating out the voices of multiple speakers in a group. Then it compares the voice of each speaker to the brain waves of the person wearing the hearing aid. The speaker whose voice pattern most closely matches the listener's brain waves, in parentheses, an indication that this is the person that the listener is most interested in, is amplified over the others. So, it took a PhD at Columbia University to find out we listen to what we want to listen to. We hear what we want to hear. We hear what we're really interested in. You hear what your heart is really set upon. So, in those moments of worship and praise, when we're being caught up in the Spirit and worshiping the Lord, how many of you have had little inclinations, like the Lord might be calling me to missions? Is anybody going to be brave enough to say you have? How you respond to that determines the pathway of your life. But fear gets in the way. I believe that the Lord spoke to me years ago. He said, my people have enough faith to get into heaven, but not enough to walk in their destiny. I believe that if you respond to the voice of God when He speaks to you, you will do wondrous things for His glory. Wondrous things for His glory. What got me into missions? I came home from my second short-term mission trip, and a neighbor, Robin McMillan, asked me this deadly question. Because I was going on and on. Chuck went with me the first time I went to Argentina. I remember Chuck saying he had a rough time. It was like 112 degrees. We all got dysentery, or you know, the usual tropical things. And I remember Chuck, when we were coming back out of Buenos Aires, he says, God, if you get me out of this country, I promise I'll never bother these people again. He never went back. But I heard a different word. I heard, this is your home. You're supposed to be here, not there. It changed my life. It changed my life. We hear what we're inclined to hear according to our yieldedness to the Spirit and the seeds that God foreordained to plant in our hearts. Your calling is not my calling. Your path is not my path. But I promise you, each and every one of our paths leads to glorifying God through acts of righteousness in the nations.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. I want to tell you, I hope I can do this in 2.5 minutes. I doubt I can. It's hard. I can't clear my throat in 20 minutes. I want to tell you about Project 2020. The question Robin McMillan asked me says, what would you do if you had no fear of failure, no fear of finances, and no fear of faces?
Wow.
What would you do if you knew God would be with you and supernaturally enable you to do the dream of your heart? What would you do if money was not an issue? Because it ain't. Let me tell you, money ain't the issue. It's which direction you decide to walk in. And what would you do if you didn't give a flying whatever what anybody else thought about what you were going to do with your life? What would you do? Well, 1 year after he asked me that question, I was in Argentina building a feeding center for street children. Because that's what I decided I would do if God had backed me up. About 2014, a guy I know, one of my all-time best friends, Ruben Carrillo, he's an Argentine guy. He's an accountant for the Department of Revenue in the state where he's at. But he put himself through college as a basketball player. You know, down there, basketball works different than in the United States. In Argentina, only rich kids play basketball. Because the only basketball courts in Argentina are at athletic clubs. The family of the kid has to have enough money to be a member of an athletic club, kind of like a country club membership, to be able to have access to basketball courts and basketball coaches and stuff like that. They don't play it in high school, and, you know, there's just not, it's a different deal. And then they have, like, minor league teams, you know, A category, B category, C category, D category, and they're all paid players and paid coaches in those things. Well, Ruben, big guy, is about 6'4", you know, and so he put himself through college playing minor league basketball until he had two shoulder surgeries and two knee surgeries and he couldn't play anymore. So he got qualified to be a professional coach. You know, when you can't, you coach. And so, long story short, his wife gets miraculously healed in 2005. We had invited Randy Clark to do a conference in Resistencia, Argentina. His wife gets miraculously healed. And his daughter gets miraculously healed. So Reuben gives his life to the Lord because he says, God, this stuff is real.
Come on.
You know, that's one of the benefits of healing is not just that you don't walk with a limp anymore. It's that you realize this is real deal stuff.
Yeah.
Okay, so long story short, he becomes president of His Heart Missions in Argentina. He's our head guy. He's pastor of the church down there. But he was coming under a season of criticism. As a pastor, have you ever faced any criticism, son?
No.
Everybody always loves Cannonball Bollinger. But anyway, so he was going through this real criticism of what he was doing with our mission base in Argentina. And I said, okay, Reuben, what would you do if you had no fear of failure, no fear of finances, and didn't give a flip what I thought about it? What would you do with this mission base? And he didn't know how to answer me. He took a couple, 2 or 3 months, and then he came back and he said, you know, the neighborhood over here behind the mission base is full of juvenile delinquents. And if I could just have a basketball club that those kids could play basketball like the rich kids on the other side of town, and we could provide tutoring, we could give them English lessons and computer lessons and encourage them to finish their education and have a hope and a dream for their futures and get them in the Word and disciple those kids. You know, I could break the cycles of poverty and delinquency off of a generation of kids. Maybe we could change some things in this place. When we first got that mission base, the cops wouldn't even go in our neighborhood. It was so bad that if you were getting a taxi to go to our mission base there in Resistencia, the taxis would drop you off about 5 blocks out at the main road. They wouldn't go back in there. It was a dangerous place. It still is. But so he about 3 months later, he sends me this prospectus, and he calls it Project 2020. Project 2020. This was in 2014. He said, maybe, by some miracle, maybe in 2020 we could do this. Well, this past year I met a guy named King. My daughter had sold him some real estate. But King, he's 75 years old. He was downsizing from a 7,000 square foot house on the lake to a 1,000 square foot house because he wanted to take all of his assets and give them away to nonprofit entities. And his father, have anybody ever heard of the USA Insurance Company? Okay, King's daddy founded that insurance company. So he did pretty good in business, you know. And he left a nonprofit equity fund that upon his death had to be doled out to 501c3 corporations. Well, my daughter Nova tells King, says, well, yeah, I grew up on the mission field in Argentina. Really? I'd like to meet your daddy. Is he still doing missions? Yeah, he's still doing missions. So I go out to lunch with the guy. Now, there's a reason. I'm talking about you. Don't be confused. I'm talking about you right now. Not me or what's going on in Argentina. I'm talking about you. See, Reuben had a dream. But I didn't have enough money to help him. Nobody I knew had enough money to help him. To build a basketball club. That takes a lot of money. So Nova sells his real estate to this guy, and he wants to have lunch. Well, we're talking at lunch, and he says, yeah. Anybody ever hear of Stephen Curry? Okay. Well, on the same team at Davidson College, which is about a couple miles from my house, there was this guy named Andrew Lovedale. He was the tall guy. He was the post player. Andrew's about 6'7". He played on the same team with Stephen Curry. They're best friends. So Stephen Curry, King Mawini, and Andrew Lovedale, they start a ministry in Nigeria. In Andrew's old home in Nigeria, in Benin, Nigeria. And they use basketball, tutoring, and Christian discipleship to rescue kids out of poverty in Nigeria. And so we're at lunch and we're talking and he's telling me this and he says, you know, that's the same dream that the president of His Heart Missions in Argentina has. And I tell him about Reuben. And so at the end of the meal, you know, King says, do you have any projects that you want to do in Argentina that you don't have the money to do? And I didn't really get it. You know, my faith, I thought, well, this guy's really got a lot of money from the sale of his house. Maybe I could get $5,000 and I can build that rural health care clinic for the Condawarse Indians up in the valley of Lurikatau. That there's no known believers in that built, that whole valley system. And they need a health care center. Maybe I could build them a health care center for $5,000. So I asked him for $5,000 to build that health care center up in the Lurikatau Valley. He says, okay, I'll write you the check. But I came prepared to give you $50,000 today. I want you to use $5,000 to build that health care clinic. I want you to use the rest. We're going to build that basketball court for Reuben to have that ministry in Argentina. And I'll give you 1 month, 30 days, to find out how much it's going to cost to build the whole thing. Woo. And he wrote the check, and it didn't bounce. We poured the foundations. It took us 8 months to work our way through the socialist bureaucracy of Argentina to get the building permit. And the only way we got the building permit is when they elected a new mayor. The new mayor appointed a guy over the whole building permit section that was a basketball teammate of Reuben.
Wow. Oh, there you go.
When it's God's time, the money is not an issue. When you hear what's in God's heart, the place isn't an issue.
Yeah.
When you hear what's in God's heart, it will be something you will not be able to do by yourself.
Yeah.
If you don't need God, you ain't heard Him.
Right.
You got it?
Yeah.
So Reuben took the step. He gave me, it had architectural drawings, and he mysteriously, he thought, maybe in 2020. Well, we're going to start playing basketball on that court in 2020.
Woo!
Now, I told you I was talking about you. I'm just telling you Reuben's story that I have just a little infinitesimally small portion to play in. But don't dream small.
Yeah.
Good.
Don't let fear of failure. Don't let fear of finances. Don't let fear of faces determine what you hear
Set your heart, set your interest on the things of the kingdom, and you will get kingdom direction. You will go, and you will do, and you will see that there are no limits in God.
Yeah.
Come on.
There are none.
Yeah.
He keeps surprising me over and over and over again. He is absolutely fascinating. Mm-hmm. Follow him.
Yeah, I'll pray for people.
So I feel like the Lord, sounds silly to say sometimes, but it's a season of impartation. I feel like in the next few weeks we're going to do a lot of impartation. I hope you're excited about that. I am. We're going to do a lot of praying over each other, a lot of prophesying destiny. And, you know, so I want to invite you, if you feel a particular prick in your heart, come up here and let Jim put his greasy hands on you. Greasy in the spirit on you, and just pray for whatever God's given him to be imparted into our hearts, because this is a season where we need it. Mm-hmm. We need this desperately. We need God to do what only God can do.
Yeah. Amen.
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 So be blessed. Have a fantastic week. Great time celebrating the arrival of the new year. And as we come back next Sunday, come expecting that whatever he's imparting that week is going to be something that's going to build not only you individually, but us as a corporate entity, as a corporate body to move forward. Because I do believe that he's giving us the faith to walk in destiny. To walk in destiny. Amen. So, Michael, if you can click on that music back there, it should be pulled up and we'll just go with that. So feel free to be dismissed. Have a great week. If you'd like to receive some prayer, come on up here. You can just line up. Love y'all.